Lord, we come to you today asking you to be gracious to us. We come to you today as your children, as those who've been rescued from all of sin's horrible, irreversible, in our own strength, effects. Lord, we stand before you today as your sons and your daughters, as people who you call both beloved and saints, as people who you in Christ love to the fullest measure. Lord, we thank you that you are good to us. We pray that you would continue to care for us, that you would open our eyes to see what you would have in the Heidelberg today, as it is seeking to summarize your word. We pray that you give me added strength, and in the midst of weakness, that you just give me clarity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I was gonna steal into the conference candy and reward you all with it, but everything that's left has some form of peanut in it. So, for Jane's sake, I decided to not do that. So without the aid of bribery, who can recall when we introduced the Heidelberg, we talked about it was a document created to accurately reflect what the Bible teaches, and the author sat back, as it were, and said, well, what are those three big things that every Christian ought to know and have explained in some depth? Who remembers what those three things were?
Sin, grace, and
yeah, that is the outline. Yes, absolutely. You got it right, Roger. So we've got sin, salvation, and sanctification. And we talked about how even within these, there are three pieces of doctrine or scripture that they wanted to further expound. If you look at the top of your handout, you'll see the answer to one of those three. It's going to be, actually, I don't know if I put it on your handout, the Ten Commandments. The thought that every Christian ought to have commands, ought to have a working understanding and explanation of the Ten Commandments. Who remembers what the other two are? Thank you. Apostles' Creed. We've already done that. So we'll just do AP Creed. And who remembers what the other one is? Yes. Thank you. I remember we said that seems to make quite a lot of sense, because if you just take it apart piece by piece, it kind of answers the question, well, what is necessary to believe about the gospel? What is necessary to believe as a Christian? And so they kind of held up the Apostles' Creed as the earliest form of the church's doctrinal statement, and wanted to walk through piece by piece what is confessed in the Apostles' Creed. While itself is not scriptural, it is, as we believe, an accurate reflection of the Bible. And then the next question is, well, what does God then require of us? What does God call his people to do living out of their salvation? And so they thought, well, the Ten Commandments really are a succinct, a scriptural outline for what God commands his people to be. And then the third is, well, then how do we, in a sense, commune back with God? How do we speak to God, as it were? As we hear from him in his word, and in specific his commandments, that's one half of communion. The other half is man speaking to God. And so they looked at the Lord's Prayer. And so we've already covered the Apostles' Creed. We're in the section on the Ten Commandments. And as we think about the Ten Commandments, a question that arose in my mind is, why did they put them in the area or in the section on gratitude? Maybe that seems like an odd question at first, but if we think about it, I hope it makes sense. If we have, this is why I shouldn't erase things. I just go right back to it. Sin, salvation, sanctification. Could we put the discussion of the Ten Commandments under sin? Sure. And there was a Lord's Day on it. But that would be kind of that second use of the laws we looked at, where its goal, the law under sin here, is to drive us to Christ, which it does, because we can't fulfill the law at all. We're guilty under every single account of the law. If we put the Ten Commandments here, what theological implication would that have? If we put it under salvation, what was that? It would be, so yes, it would be work salvation with regards to us. Now, if we limited our conversation to the law, the life of Christ, well, then we get something totally different. But yeah, this could lead to let's call it legalism, right? If we tried to put the conversation on the law outside of its second use, which is to drive us to Christ, which is the full and legitimate use of the Ten Commandments. But if we put it under salvation, our tendency as fallen humans would be to use it as a standard that we would merit or earn or deserve God's favor, which it cannot do. The law can do one thing really well. It can condemn us. It can show us our guilt. It can show us our desperate need for salvation, but the law has no power in and of itself to change us. Only Christ can change us. And so if we put it under sanctification or one of the other, gratitude, give or take, if we put it under sanctification or gratitude, this is what we would call the third use of the law, which would be the guide and the directive of the Christian life, or to show us how to live post-salvation, right? It reveals to us God's will. It reveals to us, in large degree, God's character. If your curiosity is piqued, as mine is, third use is show us how to live. Post-salvation. Second use of the law would be to drive us to Christ. First use of the law, and one that we're not really going to get into today, is restrain wickedness. Particularly as it was instituted in Israel, but even in our own country, there are aspects of civil law that are reflected here. Don't murder is one of them, right? And so we're very thankful that even though our society doesn't embrace God as their God, though we hope that they do, we're happy that at least aspects of his law have been embraced by the society as a restraint against wickedness. Aspects of God's law about thievery or perjury or other pieces have been adopted into civil law in our country. And I'm thankful for that because it serves as a restraint. It doesn't save the person, but it can serve as wielded by the government as a restraint. So these are kind of typically what you would hear people speaking of the law, usually the third use is the one that we're going to be talking about. And so in this discussion, we see that the law should go under sanctification. This is, we're not going to walk through this every week, don't worry. But I feel like it's kind of a good time to sit back and say, well, okay, how does the law, we know we're not saved by the law, we know we're not saved by the works of the law as carried out in ourselves. We know that no man is justified by the law. But we also know that if you throw the law away, historically you call it an antinomian, and that's not a good thing. And we don't feel like we should just be throwing pieces away. So how does this law work post-grace or in conjunction with the gospel? And so that's how, why we would boil it down to this third use as it showing us how we ought to live. Showing us how we ought to live post-salvation. And so, if I could have a very brave, actually, let me read one. I'll go straight for the very brave. If I could have someone volunteer to read the question and answer of 92 for me. Thanks, Sterling. Thank you, Sterling. So that's a, I think that comes straight from Exodus chapter 21 through 17. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21. Heidelberg just lifts straight out of Scripture, word for word, that entire portion, saying that these are the Ten Commandments. These are the articles that will be discussed in the coming Lord's Day. So I think it's important we keep in mind what we talked about on the board, this third use, that while the commands of God or the Ten Commandments don't merit or earn for us salvation, they're still very applicable and bear weight in our lives. Kevin DeYoung says, we obey the commandments not in order to merit, or you could say deserve God's favor, but out of gratitude for His favor. So there's the proper relationship. We don't do them to earn them. We already have His favor. Romans says God has already demonstrated the highest degree of love toward us in sending his son to die for us. We already have the love and the favor of God. So our obedience to the commands of God flow out of that gratitude. I think it's in 1 John where the apostle says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And so it's not saying that in the keeping of the commandments we earn God's love or even cultivate love in our hearts, but flowing out of our love and out of what God has done for us, we keep the commandments. Thomas Watson says, though a Christian is not under the condemning power of the law, yet he is under its commanding power. To love God, to reverence and obey him, is a law which always binds and will bind in heaven as well. In Watson and other Puritans' estimations, it's not as though the law disappears after this age. It's not as though heaven will be a place where murder is perfectly acceptable. Far from it. It'll be a place where God's commands are carried out by all of his subjects perfectly, and it will be their joy to do so. But I love what he says. We're not under the condemning power. We're still under the commanding power. We live and work out of gratitude for what God has done. And if we look at scripture, and we only have time this morning to kind of look at one example of this, but can you think of a time where God carried out by the might of his power a salvation caliber event, and then that event, that saving event, was followed by the giving of the law? Can you think of anything? So deliver. Yeah, absolutely. That's what I had in mind. He delivered them from Egypt, took them through the Red Sea, and this is very symbolic, very picturesque of what God does to us and capture and taking us out of slavery and saving us through. And then after that great salvation, he then does what? He gives the law that we're looking at right now. And that's not the only place in Scripture. I forgot to write down the other examples, but often there's this pattern of salvation and grace followed with, well, now that you are my people, what do I expect you to live like and look like? So question 93, very, very straightforward. How are these commandments divided? Into two parts. The first teaches us how to live in relation to God. And the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. So you could a lot of times you hear this, the two tablets of the law. And if my seminary memory serves me correct, those are 10 commandments. So they were hewn from stone with a chisel, so I'm sure they weren't perfect of each other. But it's not like you have the ones for God on one and the ones for man on another. That's not the case. From what we understand, these were reduplications of the same, that the two tablets were mirror copies of each other, so it wasn't just one copy of the law. But if we think in terms of two halves, in theory, we see our relationship to God, and then we see our relationship I'll try to stay consistent with the sermons recently, horizontally to man. And so can you think of which of the commandments have a direct bearing on our relationship to God? Which numbers? Nelson? 1 through 4. You're absolutely right. 1 through 4 deals with us, and then my mathematical prowess dictates that 5 through 10 would deal with our relationship with man. Now, do we ever hear someone, maybe in the New Testament, when asked what the greatest commandment was, give a summary statement to this effect? Jesus did. And so let's, can I have someone read Matthew? I have it highlighted, so it's got to be it. 22:37-40. Just whoever gets it first.
And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
Excellent. Thank you, Roger. Is Jesus saying in that text that the individual installations of each of the tablets of the law are irrelevant and that he's just going to give an overarching one? Well, no, not at all. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's quoting from, I think, Deuteronomy 6, is a summary of what is outlined in 1 through 4. If you love God, you would obviously carry out these duties. And that's why he says this is the foremost, because if you loved God perfectly, we can do that all that he commands and then would transfer over to the second half of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is where he gets into, I mean, obviously, on the other, with our regard, our duties in regards to man, they're all, I believe, I get nervous when I say all or every or they're all stated in the negative. So why would Jesus say, in summarizing a tablet concerning man that is stated in every point in its negative, do not, a prohibition, why would he put it in the positive in the New Testament? My thought is, and thankfully the Puritans agree with me, or however direction that works, But all of the commandments have both a positive and a negative aspect. And we see it very clearly drawn out in Jesus summarizing a commandment of negatives with a positive. Now let me illustrate this. A negative would be, don't steal. Let's take one that we're going to get to very soon. Don't take God's name in vain. So, is that a negative or a positive? If you're looking at the board right now, you know it's a negative. What would the positive be? What would the command be? What would the flip side of that be? Nelson? Very close, absolutely. Would be to call on God. Luther says this is where in the Bible we are commanded to pray. Take not in vanity. The flip side of it, or the positive side of it, is take it properly. Call on God. Don't steal. What does Ephesians say? But rather let him work and give to all generously. Don't commit adultery. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5? Husband, love your wives. So each command, and we'll work through it as we go through the tablets, have positive and negative implications, though they're only ever stated in one or the other. So two tablets or two aspects are vertical and are horizontal, one aimed at God, one aimed at man. That's how the commands are broken down. And that's how Jesus summarizes them in the New Testament. Moving on to question 94. Heidelberg says, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? Answer, that for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or other creatures. Further, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least against his will. Sorry, just writing down a note. So that is how the Heidelberg summarizes the first commandment, which is a very simple line. You shall have no other God before me. So again, we can hear the negative and the positive effect. In my estimation, this would be stated in the negative. No other before. Answer would be that you would have God as your God. Now, this morning we won't take the time to walk through each, and I mean, if you see, there's a list of scriptural proofs where they pull from scripture each and every aspect of this answer. That would take a phenomenal amount of time, and it took my wife a long time to print all the scriptures out. But given our time this morning, I would encourage you to go home and look up each of those individually. Some of the things on the list I was a bit surprised by. They're very thorough. Witchcraft, superstition, prayers to saints. Why would they put that in there, you think?
Because it's a false doctrine,
right? It is, but think of the theological context.
Idolatry.
Yes, it is idolatry, but think in history what's going on. Certainly.
The Catholic Church is praying to saints.
Catholic Church is praying to saints, and what do they have in their buildings?
They got statues.
Of who? I've heard too, but of the saints.
Because I was born and raised in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah. So we'll get into the aspect of, I'm trying to think of a synonym in my head. It's called iconography. The use of icons or statues in worship. That'll be.
Well, how about the rosary then? What's that all about?
That is, it's a prayer necklace that helps people violate scripture and pray to saints. So we'll get into the kind of the, I don't even know how to describe it, the outworkings of idolatry in the second, you know, next week, where it's forbidden to not make a graven image. So we'll talk about the physical forms of idolatry next week, but the idea of idolatry is introduced in this commandment. Now, how would you define an idol?
Anything that you put above God.
All right, Nelson, how would you define it? Anything you put above God. You stole his answer. Roger.
Something that is man-made and held up for some sort of worship.
Okay. Something, so to kind of summarize, Nelson and Marty's would be kind of a God replacement. To use Roger's, it would be man-made. Would there be other definitions?
The scriptures say that covetousness is idolatry, so I would think that it has to do with anything that you desire more.
Okay. So it can even be so either something we've made or money or fame or something like that. What were you saying, Michelle?
About the same thing, that worship instead of the creation rather than the creator.
Okay. So the idea that worship any one or thing but God. Worship anyone or anything but God. Now, usually what we think of with idols is going to be like you go to a certain form of restaurant or whatever it is, and you see statues, right? Like little images. That's usually how we think of idols. What we do is we kind of, at least in my head, which is a scary place to go, some days more than others, we have this idea of false religion versus idolatry. Don't judge spelling on a day like today. The command is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The question that kind of seems really obvious, but it might do us good to ask it, is, are there such things as other gods in reality? No. No. Is the God of the Jehovah's Witness real? No. Is, would feel weird saying the Mormon God, I guess the Mormon gods, is he, she, or they real? No.
Well, there is the God of this world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's a real entity. He is a real entity.
But is he a God?
No, he is not.
Yeah.
A God. He's the God of this world.
Yeah, that's more of a, I believe, a title than a maybe accurate description. We know what he is, and he's not a deity. Heather. Sure.
And
yeah.
So we live our life not only with our money, but
mm-hmm.
The
absolutely.
We have idols in our house. But there are, you know, things there like being traveling that distract us.
Not all, yeah. Hopefully none of us have images.
Right.
But we all have idols in our house. That's we get there. I thought I saw another hand. Nope. I discouraged the input. That's what happened. So there's no such thing as a real God outside of Yahweh, outside of the real God of the Bible. So every one thing that we would worship as a God is either man-made or is something from the creation or it is something other than God himself. There's only one God, and Yahweh is his name. Jehovah would be kind of how we would say it in historical tradition or whatever, but there is one God. Any one person or thing that is worshipped other than God is a form of idolatry. Now, whether that is the worship of Allah or the worship of money, whether that's the worship of fame or the worship of the gods of Hinduism or others, I suppose. So does that make sense that the exclusive worship of God is demanded in the first commandment. The exclusive worship of God. This is an either or, not a both and. And so this not only says you ought to worship your God, but if I remember correctly, I don't want to add or take away. It also, no pun intended, outlaws, I'm really not going to try to spell this word. Syncretism. Religion, just mixing. Religion is not a buffet. Religion isn't, a build-a-bear type of endeavor where we can take elements of worshiping God and elements of secularism and elements of mysticism or whatever isms we want and mix them into the worship of God. We'll have God and the pursuit of our own glory. We'll have God and prayers to saints. We'll have God and you fill in the blank. So it demands the exclusive worship of God. We would use words like only or alone to describe how God is to be worshipped. He is not to be mixed with anything. While theologically that seems really straightforward and really easy, it's actually far sneakier and far more prevalent than we would like to believe. God is to be worshipped alone. And so, like I said, read through all of the scripture proofs. I would encourage you to do that. Because I was blessed just to go through and see in each and every one of the proofs where it's pulling in areas where tied to this command, things like witchcraft are condemned, things like superstition are condemned, and where we would put the alone or the only emphasis on God. I love how it summarizes it at the end of 94. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against his will. And it printed on a different piece of paper than the one I brought with me. But Watson quoted someone, it might have been Anselm or someone like that, that said, I would rather, if there was two chasms and I had to choose between the two, one was sin and one was hell, I would cast myself into hell before I would cast myself into sin. He said, the point is that we be so devoted to not sinning, and by sinning in some essence is idolatry, that we would not sin against our God, no matter what the cost was, or no matter who knew or didn't know, or whatever that may be. Now, if we go into, we've already kind of got to it, but I suppose we should wrap it up in a few moments here. Question 95 says, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Someone who has a handout, could you read 1 John 5:21? It's in the section of question 94. 1 John 5:21. I suppose I could find it too. I found it. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So that's in the first epistle of John. It's the last verse in his epistle. It's after he is finished speaking on what it means to love God, what it means to obey his commandments. Belief, action, and love. So he's covered all three of those throughout the entire epistle. And the last words he says, he doesn't give a benediction, he doesn't give a doxology, he doesn't give any of that. His last words that ring in the ears of his readers is this: little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, was Apostle John writing to believers or non-believers? Believers. And was he writing to folks who worshiped God or didn't worship God? Worship God. So why would he end his epistle with that? It's an imperative. It's a command. Why would he do that? So is idolatry still a problem in the church? Yeah. And usually we don't think of it that way because there's no little, hopefully, there is, come talk to me. Hopefully there's no little Buddha or little figurine. Hopefully there's no altar in your house to money or fame or anything like that. But it doesn't, just because there's the lack of an image does not mean that there is a lack of idolatry. And I think the Apostle John, actually I know the Apostle John, having lived as long as he did, having pastored as often and as many churches as he did, understood how easily our hearts are drawn away to anyone or anything outside of God. And it's very, very sneaky. We would never and he's writing to folks who would never confess that with their mouth, who would never say, yeah, I worship something outside. They would never admit that. They would never view it in those terms. I believe it was Heather who said, but if you look at the way they invest their time, if you look at where they invest their money, if you look at where they get most excited, you've probably found their God in their life. Whatever you are most excited about, if it be not God, often is going to be your idol. And I know we joke about it, especially on Sundays, especially this time of the year. But even today, I saw a guy on the road waving a giant flag that had two numbers on it, a one and a two. And you could tell that guy is zealous for 53 men he'll never meet. So much so that it drives him to action, right? Drives him to action more than I haven't seen recently any of our church members or any members of any other church waving. I don't know if they have a Jesus flag, but if they're, or what it would look, hopefully it wouldn't be an image of him. But are we that zealous for our God? Was the question that I had to ask as I drove by. Are we that? Now, I'm not saying that that's a proper method. I do not say Pastor Corey told me go make a Jesus flag. That is not what I'm saying. But take that level of commitment and zeal, however misguided and misdirected it is. Do we have that sort, that caliber of affections for our God, for Yahweh? Or is he having to share our affections with someone or something else? So let's spend some time thinking about that this week, today. And hopefully as we head upstairs, let us worship him with our undivided hearts and with a full zeal for who he is and what he's done. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have graciously given us your law. We thank you that it reveals to us who you are and what you are like. We're thankful that you put in our lives to protect us from sin. And that you graciously demand that we worship you. And Lord, that is not burdensome. That is for our greatest good. While it would be self-serving for us to demand that someone would love us, for you, the all-wise and all-good God, it is to command the greatest pursuit and endeavor of your creatures' lives. We can find no greater good. We can find no better use of our time than to worship you. So, Lord, I pray that we would do that with an undivided heart, with a mind that is set on you. Lord, please reveal to us the idols in our life and help us to cast them down and to worship you and you only. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.